Well, you don't go to as many funerals or participate in as many funerals as I do as a minister without spending a great deal of time reflecting on, especially as you hear obituary after obituary read at such funerals, about what the good life really is, about what consists of a life that is well lived. As I was reflecting on that again this week, as we just had Ted Starnes' funeral service, I got to thinking about an article that was written in 2009 by John Ortberg, Christian author and pastor. And he was talking about in the aftermath of Tiger Woods and the great scandal of all these affairs that became public knowledge, and reflecting on what a good life actually consists of, because many up until that point, before such a scandal broke, perhaps might have thought in our culture that Tiger Woods had a good life. And this is what John Ortberg had to say, reflecting upon that in the coming days. He says, "We live in a tension between our desire to have the good life and our desire to be a good person. A fascinating place to see this tension on display is to open up a newspaper and compare ads with obituaries. Ads tell us, here's how to have great hair, great teeth, great clothes, great food, great sex, great cars, and great bodies. But obituaries never say, he had great hair, great teeth, great clothes, great food, great sex, great cars, and a great body. We want to be good people, but we're willing to give it up to have the good life. We want to have what is offered in the ads, but be what is spoken of in the obituaries." I think Ortberg is on to something there. That is, there is a difference between what our culture often holds up as a good life and when at the end of a life we reflect on and talk about a person having lived a good life, what that actually is and looks like. I was in Abilene Regional Hospital 3 weeks ago holding Ted Starnes' hand, having a wonderful conversation with him. And I'll never forget, I don't think, what Ted said to me. And as we were reflecting and talking and sharing stories, Ted said this, and it just caught me off guard. He said, "Matt, when you came here last year, March of 2013, I just never thought our time together would be so short." Isn't that the way that it often is? That our time is shorter than perhaps we often pay attention to. That time is running short for many of us. And if we don't pay attention, we just might miss out on living the life we want to live. As we've been in the last 4 weeks or so reading about and studying in the life of Elijah, it's been an interesting journey that we've been on. We first met him in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus elevates off the ground and he appears in dazzling white, and you see him talking to Moses and to Elijah about his upcoming departure. From there, we went to 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah comes into the presence of King Ahab and he gives this grand weather forecast, which really isn't a weather forecast at all. It's an altar call saying there will be no rain for the next few years because you, Ahab, have led Israel into sin. You worship Baal, your rain god, and see where that gets you. We ran hurriedly with Elijah into the wilderness, to the brook near the Kereth Ravine. We watched in amazement as God fed him with ravens out in the wilderness. We witnessed the next week this great victory that Elijah experienced on Mount Carmel, taking on the prophets of Baal as God rains down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on the altar. Or maybe the following week we overheard this great conversation between Elijah and God on Mount Horeb after Elijah has run and run and run and run and he finally comes to Sinai, to Horeb, and he has this grand conversation with God. God appears and there's this great wind and there's this great earthquake and there's this great fire and all of this wonderful stuff, but God's not in any of it, and they have this conversation. "Why are you here, Elijah?" And Elijah discovers that God's everywhere. God's not just on the Horebs. God's not just on the Mount Carmels of this world. He's in the valleys. He's under the bloom trees. He's on the Valley of Jezreel and all those places where we experience despair and disillusionment and every other point along the way. God is present with us if we'll learn to be present to the presence. Or maybe last week, as we went with Elijah to Naboth's vineyard. After Ahab and Jezebel had plotted to get this vineyard that Ahab wanted to plant as a vegetable garden, and they conspire and they plot and they kill Naboth so that Ahab can take possession of this vineyard, and old Elijah's there waiting for him to point out the truth, to be the neighborhood watch, to be the one who speaks up for those who are oppressed, for those who are persecuted by those in power. We've been on an interesting journey with Elijah. And what we'll find this morning as we dive into this final text we're going to look at in 2 Kings chapter 2, the very first verse tells us this: Elijah's time is running short. Read with me, if you will, 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll start in the first verse. It says, "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, 'Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?' 'Yes, I know,' Elisha replied. 'So be quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho.' And he replied, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, 'Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?' 'Yes, I know,' he replied. 'So be quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he replied, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit.' Elisha replied, 'You have asked a difficult thing,' Elijah said. 'Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not.'" What a bizarre passage this is, isn't it? I mean, it starts with this journey through all of the central places in Israelite territory. You go to Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and the Jordan River, and it seems like it's a mission without a purpose, right? A destinationless journey. Some trek all across the areas of Israelite territory, but with no real end in mind. Or is it? You have to wonder, why is Elijah at every turn and every corner trying to lose Elisha? Why is he attempting to shake him off his tail? What's the purpose of this wild goose chase? Maybe Elijah knows, you know, Elisha's the one that's supposed to replace me, and if Elisha's not around and I can leave him somewhere out in the wilderness, you know, take him off somewhere where he's lost, maybe he's calling an audible, right? Maybe Elijah's not ready to go just quite yet. Maybe he's trying to lose Elisha. Maybe that's what he's trying to do. Maybe he's doing something else. Maybe he's trying to test Elijah along the way. And I think that's probably closer to the truth. He keeps asking him if he's going to follow, in other words. He says, "Stay here, Elisha. I've been called to another place." And Elisha says, "I'm not staying here. I will go with you wherever you go." Perhaps Elijah is asking Elisha, "Will you? Will you go where I've gone? Will you be the kind of prophet I've been? Will you say the things I've said in the presence of powerful people? Are you going to go where I've gone? Are you going to say what I've said?" And Elisha's response is, "Yes, where you go, I will go. What you've said, I will say." And you have to wonder, what kind of emotions is Elisha experiencing in all of this? Elisha, the one who's going to replace this great prophet, because he seems like he doesn't want to talk about what's about to happen very much, does he? Every time somebody brings it up, he says, "Shh, let's not discuss that right now." And does he not want to talk about it because he can't handle the conversation? Is that what's going on? Is it too much to think about? Is this one of those out of sight, out of mind things? Some of us are like this, right? when we're experiencing some sort of grand crisis in our life, maybe you're waiting to hear news back from the doctor, the last thing you want to do is talk about it. The last thing you want to do is sit around and twiddle your thumbs. So you go back to work, or you go outside and you work in the garden, something to preoccupy yourself, to keep your mind busy. Is that what's going on here? Maybe. Or does he tell the prophets to not talk about it just yet because he wants to be respectful of Elijah? You know, it's one of those things where let's not have this conversation about his departure until he's really gone, right? Let's not plan the funeral while he's in the room or something. Maybe that's what's going on here. He doesn't want to talk about it, though. It's a bizarre passage. And you watch Elijah and Elisha walk around, and it sounds almost like a couple of wizards, right? Gandalf and Merlin running around playing with nature. Or better yet, you know, we got a Star Wars movie coming out in the near future, Obi-Wan Kenobi. These are not the droids you're looking for. Is that what's going on here? They're throwing the jacket down, making the waters part. What in the world is happening here? I do think there's an allusion in this story, this crossing of the Jordan and the waters parting for them to cross on dry ground. Another allusion, as we've seen all throughout the story of Elijah, to the Exodus story. And then notice the father-son language you've got going on there. Elijah asks Elisha, "What can I do for you, my son? What can I do for you before I leave you?" And what Elisha asks for is a double portion of his spirit. Now, he's not saying, "I want to be twice the man you are." That language of double portion is the language of a firstborn son. That's the right of a firstborn. And what he says is, "I want to be your firstborn. I want to follow in your footsteps in this way." And what he asked for is great, I think. That Hebrew word, ruach, that word spirit. You know, we just spent several weeks talking about the Spirit of God, and that's what Elisha wants. I wonder if we were asked the same thing. A genie comes to us and gives us one wish. Do we ask for more of the Spirit of God? And yet that's what Elisha wants when Elijah asks him. It's a weird, bizarre passage. Let's keep reading, if you will. Verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and he tore it in two. It's fitting, isn't it, that fire is going to be the sign in which Elijah is going to leave this earth? Elijah's going to be connected to fire all throughout. You have these story after story after story with Elijah and fire. Many of you have asked me, what in the world is this picture Matt has up there? I think it's supposed to be fire. That's why I used it. Several have asked, I don't get what the blue thing is, right? But it's this fire. Elijah and fire, the two go hand in hand, and he goes out in a blaze of fire, literally. And I love the scene here of this chariots and the horsemen, this army of the Lord separating Elijah and Elisha because, well, let's be honest, Elijah belongs in the army of God, doesn't he? He's been this incredible warrior for the Lord. He's been fighting for the faith of Israel and for its future generations when most of the people around him are doing no such thing. And he is consumed by fire. Boy, if that isn't a powerful image, I don't know what is. The way that Elijah goes out, the way that Elijah leaves this earth, is the way that he lives his life on this earth, right? Consumed with a fire and a passion for the Lord. He's passionate. He is intense. And our God truly is a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews will go on to say. Elijah's consumed with a passion and a fire for the Lord. And I love it because he doesn't die, right? He doesn't go out 6 feet under. Elijah just ascends into the heavens, so we think, to the side of God. And the truth of the matter is, all of us who live a life consumed with the fire for the Lord, we may be put 6 feet under, we may be put in a casket, or we may be buried somewhere else, but we don't die. And neither does our voice. Our voice of faithfulness is heard throughout the generations. The work that we pour into the kingdom of God can't be destroyed, and neither can the inheritance that comes with it. Elijah doesn't die, he just ascends into the heavens. And let's read just the following verses. Verse 13, Elisha's response. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" So when Elijah is taken from Elisha in this whirlwind up to the heavens, Elisha tears his robe. He rips it apart in a matter of grief in this crisis. He rips his cloak. It's important that I think Elijah's going to leave his behind, because coincidentally, after ripping his apart, Elisha's now going to need something to wear, isn't he? But there's more going on than just that. This mantle, this cloak of Elijah is some powerful symbol of the task of being a prophet. In fact, if you go back and read through the pages of 1 Kings chapters 20 and 21, or 18 really through 21, you find this scene in which Elijah is going to place his mantle, his cloak, on the shoulders of Elisha. It's a symbol of his succession as prophet. This is a symbol of him being the prophet. It's a passing of the torch, so to speak. That phrase we have sometimes of picking up the mantle comes from a story like this. This is what it's about. I have this scene in mind. You remember the Olympics several years ago? I think they were maybe in Atlanta, and Muhammad Ali, who is shaking and can't control his shaking and his body very much anymore. He's this powerful force of boxing from the past, and he's not able to do much at all anymore, but he carries the torch. Do you remember that? To light it before the grand Olympic ceremony. And it's that type of scene here, that as Elijah is ending his time on this earth, he's carrying the torch, and who will pick it up? Who will take it and walk with it farther? And it happens to be Elisha. So he picks up this cloak, and I have this image in mind. Like it's too big, you know, like when you're a little boy and you put on your dad's suit jacket, and you know, and the sleeves hang down and the bottom of it's like right here. That's the scene I have as Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak, his mantle. It's a little big. Doesn't quite fit just yet, but he'll grow into it eventually. I love the scene as he picks up the jacket, he picks up the cloak. And you see Elisha now doing the same things that Elijah did. He takes the cloak off, he strikes the water's part, and he carries on. The prophets recognize the spirit of Elijah, the way in which he lived his life, the source of power that Elijah had at his disposal. Now it's on Elisha's shoulders. Now he will pass or carry that torch that has been passed to him. What an incredible and bizarre story. And you have to wonder what point it has, if any, for us today, several thousand years later. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, who was the inventor of dynamite, awoke to read his own obituary in the newspaper. The newspaper had bungled the obit. It wasn't, in fact, he that he had died. It was his brother. But when they saw that Nobel had died, they assumed it was the famous Alfred. And so as Alfred read that morning, he was shocked to read what they had written about him. He was described as the Dynamite King. The other nickname they gave him was the Merchant of Death. And the obituary was all about how he had amassed a great fortune from explosives and how he had changed the way that wars were fought. In fact, he was so alarmed by this obituary that he resolved to live the rest of his life to write a different ending when his time actually did come. And one of the results of this was that he created a prize that would be given to someone who every year who had done the most for the cause of world peace. Today we know that as the Nobel Peace Prize. Prize, interestingly enough. And later on, Nobel would remark, "Oh, that every person would have the opportunity to write their own obituary in the middle of their life after reading it." And today, you know him not as the inventor of dynamite, but as the inventor of the Nobel Peace Prize. I love that story for many reasons, but one is, I think that's what the story of Elijah is supposed to do for the Elishas of this world. For all of those who come after, I think it's meant to be a wake-up call. I think it's meant to be an obituary that we read about him, but that we end up reflecting upon our own lives. What will mine say? What will people say about me? What kind of life will I live? And I think it provides a great challenge for Christians and the people of God today. And here's the challenge I think that it provides. I think the stories of Elijah say this: we need more Elijahs. We need more people who will proclaim truth and demand faithfulness to God. We need more people who will fight for the faith of God's people and for future generations. We need more people who will display that faithfulness with the passion and with the intensity that Elijah displayed. We need men and women who have weathered the storms of life and show us what being consumed with a fire for God actually looks like. And we need Elijahs to pass the torch to future generations when the time comes, to step aside, to allow others to continue the work they so long ago began. There's a great poem written by Wendell Berry. It's called The Mad Farmer's Liberation Front. But he's got this great stanza or two at the end, and it says this: "So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Practice resurrection." What Barry is saying there is, live the type of life that goes on after you die, so that you actually provide the nutrients the soil is going to need for something else to grow up. And he's got a great line in there, I think. And he says, plant sequoias. Nobody who plants a sequoia gets to see that sequoia grow up to this incredible towering tree, do we? And so he says, plant something that is going to go on after your life on this earth. Practice that type of living. And I think that's what Elijah and so many men and women of faith throughout the centuries have done. They have invested in a kingdom that they will not fully see come to fruition during their lives on this earth. And we need more Elijahs to plant sequoias, to invest their lives in kingdom work, which they may not see come to fruition in their lifetimes, to patiently nurture along vulnerable seeds of faith so that one day they can stand tall and strong, towering high above the low standards of this world and casting a shadow of faith which is long and wide. We need more Elijahs in the church, folks. Let me say this. We need more Elishas too. Can I speak to the younger generations here for just a few moments? We need more Elishas to pick up the mantle, to take that torch that has been passed to you and to carry it with the same faithfulness and intensity in which it was given. Can I get an amen to that? One of the things that we see time and time again, statistically we're seeing, is our younger generations, when they graduate high school, are graduating from church. And that needs to stop here and now. And those of you who are younger like me, it's our job to carry that torch that's been given to us, to say it's not okay that younger generations of faith that are leaving the church. And my kids won't. My kids will be faithful. My kids will carry the torch. My kids will have a faith instilled in them that they can then walk along and be the next Elishas themselves. We need more Elishas in this church. We need more people to pick up the torch and to carry it along. We need more people who say it's not okay that our young folks are leaving the church and do something about it. We need more Elishas to say we will be the sequoias that were planted decades and decades before us. We will be the spiritual giants in the faith. And in fact, we'll plant more sequoias in the process and hold unswervingly to the faith. We need Elijahs and we need Elishas in this church. And I'm guessing whatever age bracket you find yourself in, whatever season of life you're going through, you fit into one of those categories. We need more Elijahs. We need more Elishas. I love the meaning of their names, those two prophets. Elijah means the Lord. He is God. Elisha means God saves. And both of them are important, aren't they? Both of them are central to the identity of the people of God. The Lord, He is God. We need to declare that with fire and passion and intensity. And we also need to declare to the world that desperately needs to hear it that our God saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this powerful story. And we pray that it would be more than just a story that we read about, more than a VBS thing we can put a set together and see a few dramas acted out, Father, but that this story of Elijah passing the torch to Elisha, Father, that it would be as if we were Alfred Nobel reading our very own obituaries, that it does something to us, that it gets inside of us, that it shakes us awake, that it causes us to change how we're living now so that a different obituary is written about us in the future, Father. May we be a people who plant sequoias. May we be a people who proclaim with steadfast faithfulness that You, in fact, are the only Lord and that You are God. May we be faithful in the midst of persecution or suffering or trials. May we be a lone voice, if need be, when the rest of the world abandons You, Father. May we be like Elijah in that sense. And may we be like Elisha here, Father, carrying the torch, picking it up, stepping up to the plate, Father, picking up the mantle and carrying on what future generations have passed along to us. May we proclaim, not only with our name, but with our actions and our words, that You, in fact, God, do save. We thank You, Lord, for this humbling and empowering task You give us. And we ask that You'd help us to be faithful as we carry it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. We'll have a couple of them down front, whatever need you may have. We'll have a couple through those double doors in the back. If you want to pray with one of them, if you want to lift up a burden, if you want to celebrate something that God has done in your life, you can come forward for that. If you want to put on Christ in baptism this morning, now would be an appropriate time for that. If you don't feel comfortable doing any of those things, we have prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can fill one of those out, hand it to a minister, an elder on staff, or there's a box right by our church offices over here. You can place it in there, and it will be read by our shepherds, prayed over, and that request will be honored. Whatever need you have this morning, we ask that you come now while we stand and while we sing.